Good morning, everybody. We are continuing, as Josh said, we're going to be in Acts. A little bit about myself when I was younger. I would probably describe myself as very unafraid to voice my opinions or displeasure in a assertive way. Right, so that's, and I did this often in a very assertive, firm, maybe passionate would be another great word I would say. And I would voice my displeasures often to my parents in a very assertive way, right? They said I had a bit of a temper. I wouldn't say I was temperamental or angry or disobedient. I was just merely someone who would voice their opinions, right? So I grew up oftentimes voicing those opinions to my parents, whether it is school or going out, or just, you know, whatever it may be. Oftentimes is I play too much, study too little, things, minor details, right? And so I guess we would say I fought with my mom. I wouldn't say a lot, but definitely, you know, I would say at least what the average teenager would do, maybe a little bit more. I'm a very loud person. You are seeing a very tame Dennis. Right, so if you met Dennis 10 years ago, I was much more blunt, much more mean, unintentionally, of course. So when I left high school, you know, graduated from high school. I didn't leave high school. I graduated from high school. When I graduated from high school and went off to college, I felt like there was change in my life. You know. I was like, I have become such a patient person. So patient, so loving, so caring. What a great listener. And then I remember coming home for winter break, and I'm like, I am just so patient and just, you know, so calm. And like the first night, like bam, start fighting again, you know, whatever it was. And I realized that it's not that I became more patient. It's just my mom didn't get on my nerves when I was away from home. And so what I realized is that it wasn't like I became more patient. It's just that it wasn't tested. It wasn't tested. And oftentimes what one measure is of, at least for patience is not patience unless it's tested. It's easy to be patient with someone who's nice and loving and caring and listens to you, right? Like for me, for example, as I look into the crowd, I won't say, you know, it's easy to be patient with someone like my friend Anna. Very easy to be patient with because she's quiet and she's sweet and she listens to you, and so it's really nice, right? It might be a little bit more difficult with Benjamin. He will quickly let me know how she feels, and he's a little bit intimidating because he is much taller and stronger than me, right? All right, so we're going to be asked this morning, and we're going to see what it looks like when something's tested. And in fact, we're going to be looking at Paul, and we're going to look at when Paul's, we're in the middle of Paul's faith being tested. And what we want to look at is what does it look like for us as we glean, just reading what Paul's going through, what does it look like for us to see, like, what does it look like as our faith is tested, and what comes out of a tested faith, I should say. What are some of the results of a faith tested, and what does it look like to respond in the correct way? What does it look like to respond in a biblical way? And so we are in Acts chapter 25. And in Acts chapter 25, let me just go ahead and read this to you. And we're going to start from verse 1. We're going to go to verse 12. It was now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province. He went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. They urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Never enough people, right? Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, and as yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." And so right now, as we look, we just see what's going. We see what's going on. A little kind of picking up from last week, or why don't we do a little short recap? We'll go a few weeks back. We know that Paul went to Jerusalem. He knew that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. So we're going, as we backtrack, we saw that a lot of people were warning Paul that if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. But he goes, "I know God is bringing me there. He wants me to go there." He follows, goes to Jerusalem, gets arrested. All right, gets arrested. And his life was in danger. The Roman official at that time, he finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen, so he has to protect him, and he can't just leave him out to the mob. Hears that they're trying to kill Paul, and they're trying to set up an ambush, so he moves Paul to Caesarea for his protection and for him to actually have a fair trial, because he is a Roman citizen. To not give him that would be not very good for that person's political life, right? So he moves him up, and when he's in Caesarea, the person in charge at that time is a guy named Felix, all right? So Felix kind of listens to him, and he hears him out, kind of hears his side of the story, see what's going on. Felix, he knows that Paul is innocent. He knows it, but he doesn't let him go. He actually keeps Paul around for 2 years. 2 years, he'll bring Paul in, talk to him, and just, you know, ask him questions about what Paul's faith is. And he just kept him there for 2 years. Didn't let him go. And then after that, Felix, he was time for him to move on. And to do a favor for the Jews, Felix, instead of letting Paul go, which he knows Paul's innocent, decides to keep him in jail. And so the next person up in line that's supposed to take the place of Felix is this guy named Festus, right? So he comes in, and what history tells us is Festus seems to be a good person, pretty just, a righteous person, and, you know, kind of did things really well. He wasn't in power very long. He was only there for like a couple of years, and he actually died not too long after this. So it was very short, but from what we hear and know in history, he was a really good person. He was a really good person, and here we are, and that's kind of where we start our story. That Paul is still in jail for 2 years. Festus goes, assumes his power, and immediately he starts kind of taking care of, like, you know, keep getting him up to speed on all the things that are going on, getting himself up to speed. He goes down to Jerusalem, you know, talks about, all right, so we know that I got this guy in jail for 2 years. What's going on? Talks to them, and he's doing everything right. And we go up, and he's doing everything he can, brings the people up, and we see that, you know, here they go, lay the appeals, et cetera, and we'll dive into that later, but this is the main point that I'm trying to get at this morning. In this passage, our main point, we're going to look at Paul for a little while. We're going to look at Paul. We're going to look at how Paul responds and why is he responding the way he is. And so this is what it looks like. Right? So what we're trying to drive out this morning is that Paul, he does not consider justice or consider what is in his best interest. Like justice for him or his best interest. Because if we're considering that what is just and what is right for Paul is that he should be free. Didn't do anything wrong. Paul isn't considering that. He's not considering what is in his best interest. But he's actually more concerned about trusting God and willing to do it God's way. He's more concerned about trusting God and willing to do it God's way. So what we're seeing over here is that Paul is not really concerned about his own welfare, his own well-being, what's right for him and what's just for him, but he's more concerned about trusting God and doing it God's way. All right, so why don't we just go ahead and get right in this. So we'll just kind of pick up on this idea of like, why do we know that Paul actually believes this? Like, how do we know what Paul's thinking? And so as I was going through these, especially if I know for Josh and I, as we are preaching through Acts, there's just a lot of stories. A lot of stories. One story after another, after another, after another. And a lot of times when we study and we read this, I go to Josh's office and I go, Josh, great story. What's the point of this? And so what we can do is actually dig deeper into Paul's writings to kind of get a glimpse of what Paul's thinking. So why should we believe that Paul's more concerned with doing it God's way versus actually caring about his own well-being? All right, so let me go and we'll just jump and ramble into a whole bunch of verses and a whole bunch of writings of Paul just to kind of get this glimpse, okay? Get this glimpse that Paul is not considering his own interest, but is concerned with trusting God and doing it his way. So we got 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought for at a price. So therefore honor God in your body." 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 goes, "For the love of Christ controls us. And because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, and those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised." Galatians 2:20, he goes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." You might be saying, but Dennis, Paul was writing this before he was in prison, before he went to Rome, before all these things were happening. Yes, this is true. But we're seeing a foundation of what he believes. But in Philippians chapter 1, he was in Rome. He's been in prison, and he still writes this. He goes, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." He cares about honoring Christ. He goes, "Whether by life or by death." He goes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All right, so we are getting this understanding of kind of what Paul is going through, what is he thinking, and just what is his mindset going through with all this. And so Paul was not doing any of these things out of consideration for himself. He's not going to fight for what was right for him. He's not trying to get out of jail. He's not considering himself. If he's not considering himself, then exactly what is it for? So if we backtrack, why is Paul even in this place to begin with? How did Paul even get here? Why in the world is he locked up in prison? And why does he have all these people who hate him? How did he get here? A little bit about Paul's story. He was a Pharisee, which means that at that time he was a very religious Jew. He was a very religious Jew living in a Jewish province. Or just, you know, a place with lots of Jewish people, right? And so, he was very well respected. He was very well educated, as we see that he was not. He actually has a Roman citizenship. He actually studied under some very smart scholars at that time. One of the most one of the brightest minds, like religious bright minds at that time. He studied under them. He knew various languages, and he was passionate, a passionate man, loved the Lord. He didn't know Jesus, but he knew the God of the Old Testament, and he was passionate about that. He was actually one of the guys that really cared about preserving his religion. Everybody loved him, especially if you're a Jew at that time. He was respected. People looked up to him. He was Paul, the guy that everyone should be like. He was the most highly sought after person, right? His pedigree, whether it's his by birth or by education or by status, everyone cared about him. And he made a living out of hunting down and killing Christians. Right? He had no care for who this man Jesus Christ didn't care about him. Hunted down Christians, and that's what he did. And so we're going, how in the world did this guy hates Christians, all the Jews love him, to now is a Christian, and all the Jews hate him. So how do we get here? He ends up, short story, on his way to Damascus, going to go kill some Jews. Jesus Christ intervenes, and he actually experiences and sees Jesus Christ for the first time. And that real encounter with Jesus stirs something up in him. And so the question is, how did he get here? Why is he here? Ultimately, why is he in jail? Why is he locked up? Why are all these people so angry at him? God's love, or Paul's love for God, and Paul's love for people. Paul's love for God, and Paul's love for people. Because he wouldn't stop sharing the gospel. That's pretty much what it is. He wouldn't stop sharing Jesus Christ to people. People got really ticked off. Right? So, we see that with the real encounter of Jesus, with his encounter of Jesus Christ, something really stirs up with him, and it stirs up this love for Jesus Christ. And because of that love that gets stirred up within him, it stirs up a love for people. And that's why he doesn't regard himself. Doesn't really care where he's at that point. He's willing to stick in jail for 2 years, not arguing, not trying to get the best lawyers to get him out. And he knows he's innocent. He knows they know he's innocent. But he's willing to stay there. Why? Because his love for God, his love for people. He does not regard himself, but he's going, I love God, and I'm going to love the people that God has placed around me. And Felix was one of that person. Felix, you have put Felix in my sphere of influence, and if it means 2 years in prison, to have these conversations with him, to talk to him about Jesus, to continue to just bring Jesus before him, so let it be. And if nothing happens out of it, because we don't know what happened to Felix, and for all we know, these 2 year conversations did diddly for him. Not like there's no good story that comes out of it. It's not like then Felix became this believer and loved Jesus and changed his life and all these things. We don't know what happened to him, and most likely nothing did. But Paul goes, I love him because I know God loves him. I love him because I love God, and if God loves him, I love him as well. And we see that this encounter of Jesus stirs up this love for him and his people where he doesn't think about himself anymore. That is a very odd place to be in. That is a very odd, it seems very odd. How do you not care about yourself? How can you not care about justice? How can I care about what's right? So if we're looking at it, it's like, well, does that mean we shouldn't care about what's right? Should we not care about justice? Of course not. God cares about justice. God cares about what's right. That's why we had the cross. That's why Jesus came to die on our behalf. Because he cared about what's right. He cared about justice, and he cared enough to make things right for us. We go, okay, well, does that mean we shouldn't care about justice or what's right for us, for myself? Like, what about if somebody treats me wrong? What about if someone does something very unjust to me or towards me? Do I not care about that? Well, of course not. We should care about that. But here's the thing. When we have experienced Jesus Christ, when we have this genuine experience of Jesus Christ, and His love is shown to us, and we experience His love, we experience His grace, we experience His mercy, it gives us the freedom to respond with grace, with mercy, with forgiveness, and with love. Paul's laying down his right to love these people. And laying down his right, going, if me being in prison means that that's the result of me sharing Christ to others and others, so let it be. I'm not gonna renounce that. I'm not gonna fight that. I'm not gonna like keep my mouth shut so I can get out of prison. If this is the consequence of me sharing Christ, so let it be. And so we see that Paul is not looking out for his best interest. He's not looking out for justice because he's in jail. He knows he's innocent. Felix knows he's innocent. Festus knows he's innocent. And as we continue to study later on, you'll see that there's people that go, if Paul didn't appeal to Caesar, he would be a free man by now. You know, it says that. Which you kind of go, yeah, right, he's been in jail for 2 years and he's been innocent all that time and known freedom, right? But everybody knows. Anybody who's pretty much not a Jew that's trying to kill him, and that's, I guess, what you call a little bit more biased, knew that he was innocent. Paul knew. They knew. Everyone knew. Yet he doesn't fight that. He doesn't fight that. Why? He doesn't fight that because he cares. He goes, I'll just be here. I'll just stay here because if that means that I get to influence these people, then let it be. So my question for you all this morning, what does it look like for you to love God and love people the way that Paul did in this crazy, weird, extreme, odd way? What does it look like for us to love God and love people? I'll give you an example of what it looks like for me. Because I would say that, you know, I struggle with this from time to time. I struggle with what does it look like to love God and love people. And what I realize is at certain times in my life, when I actually am able to live this out, is when I have a constant awareness of what God has done for me and His love for me. When I have a constant awareness. You see, we can't force ourselves to love God. If you leave here going, I'm going to love God. I'm going to love God. Love God. Love God. You can't do that. And you know what actually happens if we leave here actually just go, I'm going to love God. I'm going to force myself to love God. It produces hatred for Him. Because it becomes burdensome. It becomes tiring. We get burnt out. We feel like we have to earn it. So if we leave here going, I'm going to just love God more, I'm going to dig deep and love God, it actually produces the opposite effect. You get burnt out. You get sick and tired of God. You get tired of church. You get tired of God's people because like I'm just forced to do this. But when we stop and when we just are aware, constantly putting ourselves in awareness of what God has done for us and who God is. And when we pray and ask God, God, I want to be like that. I want to know and love you. And here's the craziest thing. Even in my moments when I go, God, and here's here my prayers. God, I don't want to know you. I don't really care about you. But there's another side of me that really does want to know about you. and does really want to care, and I want to know you, and I want to grow in you, and I want to love you, and I want to do what you want to do. But there's this other side of me that goes, that is tiring, that is burdensome, that is heavy, and I'm sick and tired of that. And I go, there's these two sides of me, God. And all I do is, here you go, I give it up, put it in your foot, and I wait. And I wait. And the craziest thing that happens is, then all of a sudden, things start stirring up. Wow, I actually want to pray. Wow, I actually want to read scripture. Wow, people that annoy me, I actually want to love. Or people that I never thought about, I actually want to love. Or people that are less, my eyes become open. Can't force ourselves to love God more. And it's easy for us to leave here trying to. But a lot of times what we need to do is wait. Wait for God to stir something up in us. And I know that's hard because we can't really apply that other than sit still. But that's what God does. But secondly, we know that, clearly Paul's here and is not just because he loves God and loves people. I mean, we know that's part of it, right? That's how he got end up getting arrested. But we go, okay, Paul's not fighting. I mean, it's not like Paul's saying, all right, Festus, I love you and I love these Jews, so I'm not going to do anything about it, so I'm just going to sit here, right? Well, he doesn't do that. We know that how he ends up in prison because of his love for God and people. But now I want to look at his reaction, right? He goes and he gives his defense. He's like, hey, you know, I know, everyone knows these claims are outrageous. They have no proof. You know and I know I'm innocent. And so he's like, if you refuse to do anything about it, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And when I read this, I go, Paul, there has to be a better way to do this than appeal to Caesar, because you know that if you appeal to Caesar, that means that you're going to stay a prisoner even longer, Paul. Because you're going to have to go up to Rome, and at that time, Nero was Caesar. This was pre-crazy Nero, all right? So the first, 5 years or so of Nero, if you know anything about even Roman history, Caesar, Nero, he was a crazy guy. Rumors of he burnt down, part of his city, blamed it on the Christians, and I was just burning it. He was playing his violin on the roof. Right? He's this insane guy. He just goes and just kills Christians for fun. He went crazy, absolutely psycho. But before that, he seemed pretty okay, right? And so Paul appeals to him, but I go, why didn't you just continue with your argument, Paul? I mean, they know you're innocent. You know you're innocent. Why didn't you just say, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem? Why can't you just do that and kind of force his hand? And I was like, I didn't understand what he was doing. But here's the thing. We know that Paul knew that God was calling him to Rome. We see that in Acts 19:21. And Paul, right here, he's showing that he was willing to trust God's way and willing to trust, let God do it his way. Paul is trusting God's faithfulness. That's our second point. We see the first point that, well, how did Paul end up in prison? His love for God and people. And now Paul, well, why is Paul acting the way he is? Because he trusts God and he trusts his faithfulness. For Paul, a closed door is not an opportunity lost, but a clear direction in where God is leading. For Paul, a closed door, which means probably not going to get out of jail, door closed. This became an opportunity. It's not an opportunity lost, but it became clear direction. I understand. I think God wants me to take this route. And he takes it. He's going, sweet. Free trip to Rome, I'll take it, right? If this is what God wants to bring me there, that's fine. And then, I mean, this can't be plan A, B, C, or D for Paul. God, that's a great idea. I know God wants me to go to Rome. Maybe if I get locked up for 2 years and stay in Caesarea, not be in Rome, and then have to go to Rome under house arrest for literally the rest of my life, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Let's sign me up for that, God. I mean, that can't be his idea of what his ministry was going to look like, what his next missions opportunity would be like. He probably thought it would be working with the house churches and preaching on the streets like what he did all the other times. This can't be his plan. But Paul goes, if this is your plan, God, all right, we'll do it your way. You know better than me. Here's the thing. Here's the thing for all of us. It's hard for us to trust God. It's hard for us to trust God because it's hard for us to see and experience and know that He's faithful. Catching with me? It's hard for us to trust God because we don't know if He's really faithful. And honestly, if we want to be honest with ourselves at times, and for some of us here, we don't really trust God's word, and we don't really trust God's plan for us. If we want to be honest, we know as believers, like if we call ourselves a Christian and we look at this and go, yes, I know cognitively how to answer these questions. Yes, I trust God's word. Yes, I trust God's plan. Yes, I trust that God's faithful. We can say that. But the way we live doesn't really seem to reflect that. It's like me going, I trust in physics. And I trust in gravity, and I trust that this floor will push back up when I take a step forward, right? I trust that this. And then I go, cognitively, I trust this, okay? So let's just go ahead and test this trust out. And like, I trust that if I walk forward, I will not fall to the core of the earth. Just trusting, okay? So I'm going to take the step. Trusting. I am trusting. And now I will take step number two. Because I trust that it will not fall. I'm not 100% sure, but we'll give it a shot. All right? The thing, I have weak ankles. All right. I look absolutely ridiculous. And this is how we walk with God sometimes. Isn't it? Looking really ridiculous. We walk in faith like that. And it doesn't give us the freedom to walk. It doesn't give us the freedom to jog. It doesn't give us the freedom to run. It doesn't give us the freedom to sprint. It doesn't give us the freedom to fall. We just look ridiculous. I mean, if you see somebody walking across the street, it's like, yeah, I'm just applying everything I learned in science class. Taking step four. You're like, what in the world is wrong with you? But doesn't this look like us when we say, I trust God, I trust God? And Christ goes, all right, come on. I'm going to take you on this journey. And here's one thing. I know that God has this plan for all of us here. And I can't say I know what it is for you. I don't. But this is what I do know. God's plan will always put us in a position where we have to trust Him. We have to. He will always put us in a position that we have to trust Him. And He's going, I got this plan for you. You're going to grow. It's going to be awesome. Okay? You're going to be more like me. We're going to really bond together through this journey. And you're going to learn to cling on me. You're going to be more like me. And it's going to be great. You're going to experience joy never before. You're going to see things never done before. You're going to see and experience me in ways that you've never seen and experienced before. But it is going to be hard, and you're going to have to trust me. And so maybe when we start off, we do look like that. But how long are we going to walk like that until we realize, maybe when I take the next step forward, I'm not going to fall. Maybe I can start walking, and we start walking, and maybe all of a sudden the lights go out. Jesus says, just trust me. Hold my hand. Keep on walking. I can't see the ground, God. Trust me. Come on, let's take our jog. Are you crazy? I'm going to run into a wall. Just trust me. Trust me. That's what trusting God's faithfulness look like? Because we trust that God is not malicious. And not only he's not malicious, but he's powerful enough. It's not God going, well, you know, I'm not trying to put you in harm's way, but whoops, made a mistake. Didn't see the hole, sorry. We know that God's not malicious, but we also know that God's all-powerful, all-knowing. He's not going to put us in a place to intentionally hurt us like it's fun or he just made this mistake. Whoops, sorry you tripped. Whoops, fire. He doesn't do that. Do we trust God's faithfulness and where he's leading you? And where he's leading you? Lastly, I want to look really quickly on another person in the story. We see that Paul, he is where he is because he loves God, loves people, and he's trusting God's faithfulness. That Paul does not care about his own good, his justice, his self-preservation, but he's actually willing to do it God's way. And we see that. He appeals to Caesar, takes his one-way ticket to Rome. But there's another man named Festus, the governor. And we said earlier, Festus is a pretty good guy. Nothing really wrong with him. All right, he was pretty just, he was pretty right. But here's the thing. Festus tries to do good on his own, but ultimately fails. Because Festus' driving motivation is what can benefit him and what he can gain out of it. All right, so he does what's good. He goes, I'm not bringing Paul down to Jerusalem. If you want to accuse him, you need to come to Caesarea as what is right and proper. But then later on we see that he says, out of a favor to the Jews, he asked Paul, he's like trying to be sneaky and sly about it, Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem with me? And we'll try you down there. But we know his heart reason, and it was out of a reason because he wanted to do favor for the Jews. So no amount of good he's done, even afterwards in history, can counteract his bad. No amount of good in history, in our history, we can't counteract the bad with our good. And we see Festus trying to do good and ultimately fails. So for us, here's the thing, for those who are right here, we realize, I think for all of us, we have this intrinsic, innate feeling inside of us that we can just do enough good. I think that's just the simple side of all of us trying to prove ourselves. That we just try to do good all the time. You know what I'm saying? Like, well, yeah, I messed up here, but look at how much good I've done. But here's the thing. No amount of good can counteract your bad. You know that? No amount of your good can counteract your bad. Do you know how I know that? I think I'm a pretty good guy. I give. I take care of people. I mean, my job is to preach and serve you. And I'm a pastor. I guess you have to be religious and moral, et cetera, et cetera. So I figure I'm a pretty decent guy. But if I took my one-month-old kid out of anger and threw her out the window, I don't think I can say to the judge, I've been a really good guy. Just give me a pardon. You know what I'm saying? Even if I stole something that I'm going to get in trouble. But Dennis, you throwing your kid out the window, that's like really evil. Okay, fine. What about if I went to Target and stole a pack of basketball cards? And I actually know what actually happened. Not because I did it, because I was in, that was another story where I was helping someone do that, right? So back in high school, that's another story, but let me tell you, I know that there's a consequence to that, right? Like, Target is not going to let you go clean and free. I know that. Trust me, don't steal from Target. They got cameras, they got people, and they'll put you on a ban list that you're not allowed to go to Target anymore. I'm allowed to go to Target, my friend's not, all right? So no amount of good can ever counteract your bad, not even a small one. But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not us trying to do enough good to counteract bad. The gospel tells us to give it up. Give that up. Don't try to counteract your bad with good. You can't do enough good in God's economy. It does not work that way. He says, this is what you do. You repent of your sins, your wrongdoings. You're bad. You own up to it. I am wrong. I did that. I don't want to do that. You give it up to Jesus. And you give it up to Christ, and you place your trust in Christ and what He has done for us. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our wrongdoings. The only way you can wipe away what we did wrong is not by doing good, but by paying for the bad, the consequences. And Jesus says, I pay that on your behalf. Your job is not to try to do that on your own, but to give up. Because ultimately, if we try to do good things on our own, we'll fail. And he says, give that up. Give up what you're trying to do. Place your trust in Jesus, and He brings us into His family. We look at Him and call Him our Savior. He's our boss, our older brother. He brings us into the family where the Heavenly Father is now our very own Father. And a lot of times we go, I love calling Jesus Savior. I love calling Jesus friend. I love how Jesus cares about me, but I don't know how I feel about calling Jesus our boss. That's not really the American. I don't let people boss me around, right? I take what is given me, but you know what? I'm not gonna let you call the shots in my life. So I've been watching this show, Dane and I, called Duck Dynasty. I don't know how many people here watch the show, but I really like the show, okay? Because there's a lot of things involved in Duck Dynasty that's very fun for me. The guys have like crazy beards. That's one. They're rednecks from Louisiana. That's just funny, right? You got rednecks with big beards, and they're multimillionaires. Rednecks, big beards, lots of money, very funny, right? But on top of that, they're still all Christians, so it's really cool. So it's actually a really clean show, and this is a really funny show. And if you have cable, I suggest you watch it. It's an interesting show. But let me tell you a little bit about the show, right? So there's this guy, the father, his name is Pat Robertson. He has his older son, Willie Robertson, who's the CEO of his company that sells duck calls. And these duck calls are really amazing because they're multimillionaires, right? So he's the CEO, and he has two younger brothers, Jace and Jeff. And what's really cool is you get to see this interaction because Jace and Jeff works for Willie, the older brother. And they bicker, they fight, they tease each other, do all these crazy things. But here's the thing. In the end, Jace and Jeff even do all this stuff. They know and love Willie. He's the older brother. And yeah, he bosses them. He's their boss. He bosses them around, tells them all these things. But in the end, they know he cares for him, loves him, will do the best for him. See, Christ is our older brother and our boss. He cares for us. He loves us. He wants the best for us. He brings us into the family business. He brings us into the family business. That family business is kingdom business. That kingdom business is sharing what Christ has done for you and what Christ has done for me. That Christ has died on the behalf of flawed human beings so people like you and me have a place in God's family. Kingdom business always includes loving God, loving people, and trusting in God's faithfulness. Let's pray.